Can you? Before I read, if you weren't at the 10 this morning, can I shamelessly plug Paul's talk from this morning about worship and about sacrifice and worship? Do go and listen to it online. It was amazing. And the worship afterwards was incredible. So do that. The reading tonight is from John, verses 1 to 14. And if you've got a church Bible, it's on page 1063. The Word became flesh. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was with God in the beginning. Through him all things were made. Without him nothing was made that has been made. In him was life, and that life was the light of all mankind. The light shines in the darkness, and the darkness has not overcome it. There was a man sent from God whose name was John. He came as a witness to testify concerning that light, so that through him all might believe. He himself was not the light. He came only as a witness to the light. The true light that gives light to everyone was coming into the world. He was in the world, and though the world was made through him, the world did not recognize him. He came to that which was his own, but his own did not receive him. Yet to all who did receive him, to those who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God. Children born not of natural descent, nor of human decision or husband's will, but born of God. The Word became flesh and made his dwelling among us. We have seen his glory, the glory of the one and only Son who came from the Father, full of grace and truth. This is the word of the Lord.
Okay, I'll switch the other one on in a minute. Sorry about that. Technically redundant, I think, actually, as much as anything. We weren't here last Sunday, so I've been listening to the teaching, listening to Chris's talk. I agree with what's just been said about his talk. And he began by saying that what an exciting time to be in this church. And I just want to say he's right, because it is an amazing time and what God is doing in our midst. And we said a little bit at the beginning as to why we give so much focus to sung worship. And you could say, and some people do, and from other churches or visitors say, why do you give so much time? And part of the answer is that we've met this God, Jesus, who's lavished his love upon us. How can we not? And that's one answer to the question, why do you worship? But another also is the way that worship shapes us. And as you've already picked up, we've started a series on worship in the morning gatherings. And I do encourage you to, if at all possible, they're about half an hour each, our talks mainly. And if you can, just listen to them maybe on the way into work or in a spare moment and just pick up. And I just think these two series, 10 and 5, go together really, really well as we focus on the Holy Spirit. That's what we're coming into after this evening in particular and setting up for that. But worship. I don't know how many of you here speak Latin. So let's learn a bit of Latin together, if you're happy to say after me. Okay? Lex orandi. It's actually two words. Lex orandi, yeah, okay. Lex credendi. Lex vivendi. You've just spoken out one of the great ancient rubrics of the church. As we worship, so we believe, so we live. There was an understanding in the ancient church that life is shaped, truth is formed in part by the way that we worship. And we are so blessed here by the worshippers who lead us, are we not? I mean, Julia, I'm just going to mention her because she's point person. I wouldn't swap Julia for any worship leader in the world. And the several others in the church I'd say exactly the same about. And we are so blessed. And as we worship and focus and allow our focus on the presence of Jesus to reshape who we are, actually we're speaking out truth. We're allowing truth to dwell within us and we will live. I was saying to the family this morning, you know, if you want to live more purely, if you want to walk with greater mercy, if you want to witness more effectively, if you want to see the kingdom come, pay attention to your worship, because worship shapes us. Okay, just whilst I get the other microphone working, because I prefer those. Question, we live in a liberal secular democracy, and one of the focuses of that is rights. So assuming that most of us live in the Western world, we have rights. And I just wondered, just turn to somebody and say, what is the most important right that your society confers upon you? What would you say if you had to say, this is the greatest right that comes to me by virtue of living in the UK? Let's keep it with that. If you don't live in the UK, just adapt it for your own setting. Is that a clear question? Yeah, good. Okay, I'll be back in a minute. Okay. Well, that passed a few moments. I wonder what you came up with. I mean, as I began to think of that question for myself, it was an interesting challenge initially to get going. And I think that's probably because I take my rights for granted, maybe more than I should. Jill Garfitt was always very good at this. Those who remember the wonderful Jill, who died just over a year ago, a member of our clergy team. She worked with Open Doors, traveled the world looking at different cultures where Christians are being persecuted. And she had just a very much more defined understanding of the blessings that we have living here. But as I thought of some, they seemed less secure than I think they would have been 20 years ago. Some of you, I'm sure, will have said, well, freedom of speech would be a great right to have. And freedom of speech is there, but actually as Christians, that is being squeezed. There's no two ways about it. Anyway, I'll revisit that thought a little bit later on. So just before we crack into this text, another of our worship leaders, Mel, on the clarinet, have I got it right? Stand up, Mel. So Mel is somebody, she's great, and but actually she gives most of her ministry time to St. Peter's, Lawrence Weston, and St. Andrew's, Avonmouth, with Andy and Emma Murray. She's actually just become a church warden, can't believe it, but she has. It's great. And you'll all have had, if you remember the church family, a note about an amazing Christian thing coming to St. Peter's, Lawrence Weston, called Eden. And it's all about community, urban regeneration and transformation. And if you want to know more about it, check back in your emails, but have a word with Mel at the end. And there's an event next Saturday that would tell you all about it. It's one of the great benefits of the FA Cup moving to 5 o'clock, that you can go to the hall that day and still be back in time. Thanks, Mel. Do have a word with her if you'd like. So as Chris said, we are heading towards Pentecost and seeking to understand more fully our life in the Spirit of God, the Spirit of Jesus. And to set that up, we're just doing a little Trinitarian exercise. Chris, as we've already said, did a great introduction on our understanding of God as Father. And I want to spend a few minutes just looking at the concept of God the Son. And of course, you could do a whole year's teaching, and we could do a whole lifetime. But I've chosen this passage, and the word that is in my mind and has been as I started preparing this is simply the word always. So I just, that's the, it doesn't really sound like a good title, so I'd happily extend it to always God, always good. And that, I think, is what God's Spirit wants to impart to our hearts and minds about his Son tonight. Always God, always good. Chris was talking a bit last week. He talked about the power of perseverance. And actually, for some of us, there will be that theological question, well, how come Jesus is God? For some of us, there will be that circumstance life reality question, how could he be good? And sometimes we need that power of perseverance and persistence to believe what doesn't readily appear in front of us. So let's just have a look. I want to, in a sense, my way in is a verse in Hebrews that Jesus Christ is the same yesterday, today, and forever. So I'm going to do a little bit of looking at Jesus past, Jesus present, Jesus future. So let's begin. If you've got your Bible switched on, John 1, verse 1, in the beginning. I've always had a little niggle with the New Testament. Fine, let's full disclosure. That it doesn't start with John rather than Matthew. I know there'll be a queue for questions. I understand that in glory. That's going to be one of my first questions. Why? Because it would just be so neat if the New Testament began with exactly the same words as the Old Testament. And it's quite clear that John has that in mind as he pens these words, in the beginning. In Genesis, what follows the beginning is the spoken word of God that brings everything to creation. And here, John is introducing us to that spoken creative word power made personal. So for the Jews who read, this was how the world was created, that God spoke light, life, and everything. Animals galloped across the face of the earth. The waters were filled. The birds swarmed in the air. And human beings were created by that word of power. Well, actually, says John, we've met him. We've shared meals with him. We've seen him do creative miracles today. And we understand that he was and is God. One of the extraordinary things about the New Testament is that everything that in the Old Testament is said about God, simply the one God, is now said about Jesus. We rush over the introductions to Paul's letters, and we don't pause to consider how extraordinary it is for a Jew who was a rising star in the ranks of the Pharisees to define God as the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. That was revolutionary. It's saying if you want to know God, you have to come via Jesus. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was with God in the beginning. Through him, all things were made. Without him, nothing was made that has been made. Ask today an Orthodox Jew who made the world, and they will say God. Ask a Christian, and we will say Jesus. I know it's the same thing, and it does our heads in. But everything that was ascribed to God is now ascribed to Jesus. And actually, everything that is value-laden in the Old Testament now finds its locus, its place, its resting within Jesus. It doesn't matter whether you think of land or temple or sacrifice. All of them are now gathered into Jesus. Jesus is both temple and sacrifice. And he is always God. I'd love to know what the person who walked in the garden with Adam and Eve looked like. I reckon he looked like Jesus. I'd love to know what the person who was seen, the fourth person in the furnace in exile in Babylon, looked like, but I reckon it looked like Jesus. And there's this constant sense in Scripture of God coming to us. God coming to us. It is distinctive from every other religious worldview on the planet where the invitation is for us to make our way to God, to find our way, to work our way, to earn our way, to barter our way, to improve our way. But in Jesus, God comes to us. There's a wonderful poem by R.S. Thomas, the Welsh priest poet, called The Coming. And it begins with God slowly turning a globe in his hand. And on the globe, there are people bent and broken. There's a snake. The nature is stunted. And the rivers run with poison. And it ends, the sun said, let me go there. Jesus encapsulates that heart of God to move towards. And again, this evening, you may be sitting there, some of you, and either you've never yet met this God who moves to you, or it has been a while since you have felt that movement. And I want to say tonight can be a time that God in Jesus moves towards you again. In him was life, and that life was the light of all humankind. The light shines in the darkness, and the darkness has not overcome it. Jesus came to bring life. There's that creative word again. Because life had been lost, because death had entered, because sin had exacted its penalty generation after generation, Jesus came to put a stop to it once and for all. And that's what we understand by the work of the cross, that the cross in his death is life-giving to us. The true light that gives light to everyone was coming to the world. I'm moving on to verse 9. Verse 11, he came to that which was his own. He'd created it, but his own did not receive him. Yet to all who did receive him, to those who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God. I was thinking about my rights in this society, freedom of speech. I don't know how much longer I will have that as readily as a Christian believer. Freedom to work in Europe. Who knows where that's going? All sorts of things which I think 20, 30 years ago I'd have spoken out as an inalienable right far more confidently seem to be under threat. And the point is simply that whatever rights our human systems confer can never be taken for granted. They can never be regarded as eternal. But this can. And I just want to ask you, it's such a simple question in a sense, but such a profound one. Do you know you have the right to be called a child of God? Do you know it? Do you know that because of the cross and the work of the Spirit, that you have that right that can never be removed, never taken away? It isn't subject to any human court of law. It isn't subject to somebody's appeal against you. It isn't subject to failure because of anything you may do between now and when Jesus comes again. You have the right, and it will never be taken away from you. The right to be called a child of God. The right to be a child of God. That right to be adopted into his eternal family. And it's almost as though John wants to stress that. He goes on to say, children born not of natural descent, because natural descent is simply, in some sense, a lottery, isn't it? You had no choice of the family into which you were born. And it is just a reality in a group of people this size. For some, that will be more of a cause of pain than others. For some, it will just be a delight and you'll be so grateful. For others, it will be a cause of something else. And in a sense, it's a lottery. We don't choose it. We're not given this right because of human decision, but born of God. And then John says, the word became flesh and made his dwelling among us. The word flesh there is literally the word carne, which is the word for meat. We get carnivore, carnivorous from it. God in skin, God wrapped in flesh, God with a beating heart, God with a functioning liver, God with joints, God with eyes, God with hands. And he made his dwelling among us. Again, it's that movement towards. And again, I just want to know, do you know that God dwells with you in Jesus? Not just when you're here. God is not confined. His dwelling is no longer physical, except it is physical. It's you. And this is where the thrust of the New Testament is leading. The thrust of the Old Testament was just the same. The time was coming when God would take up residence, dwell within each of us. All those who put their faith in him. Throughout the Old Testament, some of you will be aware, there's this growing sense of expectancy about the Holy Spirit. Generations, there was that persistent perseverance. waiting for the Father God to give his good gift of his indwelling presence. Jeremiah speaks about it, Ezekiel speaks about it, Joel speaks about it. Some of you will be familiar with those scriptures, and we may well come back to them in future weeks. But there's just that sense of build-up and longing, and then Jesus comes. And towards the end of his ministry, particularly in John's Gospel, he begins to talk about his own departure and the fact that his place on earth would be succeeded by his Spirit. And Jesus said, it's going to be good that I go. The disciples, as you can imagine, were bereft. The idea that their leader, their mentor, their guide, the person they'd seen work miracles, the person under whose teaching they'd sat, was going to go. And he was going to go in the most appalling way imaginable. And yet Jesus said, it's better that I go, better for you, that the Holy Spirit comes. And as we'll see in future weeks, the Holy Spirit is poured out by Jesus. It's the promise of the Father. It's the gift of the Father. Jesus ends his ministry in Luke 24 and Acts 1 by telling his disciples to wait. Wait for the gift my Father has promised. Wait to be clothed with power from on high. That's where Chris was talking earlier about how much we need the Holy Spirit. We all need the Holy Spirit. And Jesus is pouring out the Holy Spirit again and again and again upon those who ask, believe that the Father has this good gift, the supreme good gift of the Holy Spirit. And through the Holy Spirit, he makes his dwelling among us. And I just want to close with this last little phrase in verse 14. When John says, we've seen it, it just reminds us again that the early church proclaimed an event. They proclaimed a person. They proclaimed something they'd seen. And so do we. But I'm always captivated by those final words that Jesus was full of grace and truth. Not 50-50, not a mixture, but full of grace and full of truth. And I think this is one of the things that we need to ask the Holy Spirit to make increasingly true of us. That's why the Spirit comes, to make us more like Jesus. And if we're to be more like Jesus, we have to be full of grace and truth. And normally, over history, the Christian church and Christians on that spectrum have nearly always erred one way or the other. There are some churches where truth is paramount. But the corrosive effect of that is that grace disappears and truth gets hard edges and people get rebuked and treated harshly and judged and condemned. Other churches may be in reaction to that focus on grace, and grace gets cheapened, and grace comes without challenge, and grace comes without a call to repentance. And that tends to be the journey, the trajectory of churches and individuals. And the challenge is to be as Jesus was. I want to lead a church, and I want to live a life where truth is paramount, but grace abounds. I don't do it yet as I could. And we don't as a church, nationally or no doubt locally. But that is one of our aims as a church leadership, that truth will be paramount, that we will never depart from the full counsel of God's word, but that we will mediate it in grace. I want to stop there because I do want to leave some time to respond in worship. I have not said a fraction of what could be said about Jesus, but I wanted to leave some time to lead us back in. I'm going to ask the music team to be back up. Some of you will have heard this before, but this is many years old now. And I keep on forgetting to look up the details, but it was some Christian gathering in America. And the teaching had been done and delivered. And there was an elderly black pastor who was present. And I think the story is that they didn't know he was going to be there. And he was just a celebrated guy, towards the end of his life, and I think he died not long after this. And they just said to him, would you come out and give the final blessing? And they didn't really know what they were letting themselves in for, because this is what he said. Can we stand as we listen to this? A friend of mine put these images to it, and then Julia and the band will lead us back into worship as we focus on Jesus, always God, always good.
The Bible says, my king is the king of the Jews. He's the king of Israel. He's the king of righteousness. He's the king of the ages. He's the king of heaven. He's the king of glory. He's the king of kings. And he's the Lord of lords. That's my king. I wonder, do you know him? My king is a sovereign king. No means of measure can define his limitless love. He's enduringly strong. He's entirely sincere. He's eternally steadfast. He's immortally graceful. He's imperially powerful. He's impartially merciful. Do you know him? He's the greatest phenomenon that has ever crossed the horizon of this world. He's God's son. He's a sinner's savior. He's the centerpiece of civilization. He's unparalleled. He's unprecedented. He is the loftiest idea in literature. He's the highest personality in philosophy. He's the fundamental doctrine of true theology. He's the only one qualified to be an all-sufficient savior. I wonder if you know him today. He supplies strength for the weak. He's available for the tempted and the tried. He sympathizes and he saves. He strengthens and sustains. He guards and he guides. He heals the sick. He cleanses the lepers. He forgives sinners. He discharges debtors. He delivers the captive. He defends the feeble. He blesses the young. He serves the unfortunate. He regards the aged. He rewards the diligent. And he purifies the meek. I wonder if you know him. He's a key to knowledge. He's a wellspring of wisdom. He's a doorway of deliverance. He's a pathway of peace. He's a roadway of righteousness. He's a highway of holiness. He's a gateway of glory. Do you know him? Well, his life is matchless. His goodness is limitless. His mercy is everlasting. His love never changes. His word is enough. His grace is sufficient. His reign is righteous. And his yoke is easy. And his burden is light. I wish I could describe him to you. He's indescribable. He's incomprehensible. He's invincible. He's irresistible. Well, you can't get him out of your mind. You can't get him off of your head. You can't outlive him, and you can't live without him. Well, the Pharisees couldn't stand him, but they found out they couldn't stop him. Pilate couldn't find any fault in him. Herod couldn't kill him. Death couldn't handle him, and the grave couldn't hold him. Yeah. The Bible says my king is a king.